Thank you for inviting me to come down and share with you at this time. I'd like to thank Jack for starting this Bible conference. This is a good thing, and we're going to do some things in the coming years that's going to help it, I think, to really take off. Just a little housekeeping. There are Restoration Heralds, free Restoration Heralds back there, and if any of you preachers want to take the rest of them that are there and pass them out to your churches on Sunday, that'd be great. There's also a sign-up sheet there. If you do not get the Restoration Herald, if you'll print your name and address, we'll send it to you absolutely free for 3 months, and then you can decide whether you want to get it at the end of that time. And someone might say, how much does it cost? Good question. It costs $12 a year or $10 a year if you're a senior citizen, but I don't see any senior citizens in this group, so we won't worry about that. Yes, you can get it online. That's a better way to get it, in fact. It's cheaper. It's only $8 a year, and you get access to all of the back issues. Good question. I didn't even plant that one. Now, also, there are, as a table back there, there are a whole bunch of CDs, and you want to get those. The Preachers Group, Preachers Quartet, they've got a couple of CDs back there. Get those. Frida's got some of her piano music back there. Those are great. And Jack, they've even got some cassettes for you back there. So if you want to get those. And Art has some back there. Now, you ought to buy a couple of each one of them. One for yourself, and then a couple of more for those times when you get invited to go somewhere and you have to take a gift, or you've forgotten somebody's birthday, and all of a sudden, and you say, what am I going to do? And you've got that all ready to go, okay? So buy several of those. Don't make them take them back. They flew out here. They don't need to take them back. And Art doesn't need the added weight in his car, so, you know. Just... I think they made a joke there that I didn't intend. Now, I've got to tell you, I don't have a flannel graph. I mean, I don't have, that blew that. I was going to say, I don't have a PowerPoint. And when I go to churches, they always say, do you have a PowerPoint for this sermon? And I say, no, I'm still trying to perfect flannel graph. So, mess that up. Ba-dum-bum. Okay, moving right along. I don't get to our church where we're members every week, because I'm usually out. And one Sunday, I happened to be there, and Tom Maul, our preacher, got up and he said, okay, as he started to preach, he said, I've heard from you. I understand that you've got Bibles on your smartphones. So apparently he had said something about using their phones and doing Facebook during services. And things like that. And so he said, to show you that I know that some of you have your Bibles on your smartphones, I will read the scripture today off of my phone. So he read the scripture off of his phone. Later on, I told my wife, who says that she's using hers for her Bible, I told her, I said, if the verse begins LOL, it's probably not Bible. Doesn't work that way. Now, I enjoy being the first preacher on the program, because then I can preach, I can sit down, and I don't have to worry about anybody doing anything else. It's going to take the second sermon from me. But I preach the first sermon. Then Lloyd, maybe I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Lloyd talks for two times on the Holy Spirit, so that takes... We're all of a sudden can't preach on that. Rodney, I was going to preach on salvation, had a nice sermon on that, talking about baptism, even had the wedding illustration in there, do all that. Rodney has talked about baptism. And then Gene, you know, you want to talk, communion's a great subject, you know. What is he? Twice on communion. There's nothing else to get in there now on communion. He has defined it, and it's finished. And then Jack talked about the name of Jesus and Paul, the promises of God, and Jim Book, how we test ourselves, and Olin Hicks with an A talked about the narrow way. And I was about to get up and give an excuse, but Art preached on excuses, so I couldn't do that. Paul talked about words, and I was all worried about it, and then Jack got up and preached on worry. And I was trying to think of what, maybe I could talk about Genesis, and then tonight Rodney gets up and talks about creation. So I've looked through all the sermons that I have, and you covered all of them, and so I had to come up with a new one, and the only subject that I could figure out that was left was a sermon on dipping snuff. And my text for that is, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's horrible. You haven't started the recording yet, have you? God told Jeremiah to go to the potter's house and learn a lesson. Tonight, I'd like for us to go out to the vineyard and learn a lesson. Let's bow for a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we have been so blessed to be with your people, to be in your word, to be guided along by these men who've obviously put so much study into your word. Father, it's been a real blessing. And Father, we're glad you created this thing of music. How much more interesting and meaningful our lives are because of what you've created. And we're thankful for those you've given special gifts to that know how to use music. Father, as we open your word again tonight, guide us that we may listen with our entire beings. May this be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're not quite sure what brought up the discussion in the 15th chapter of John about the vineyard as far as Jesus was concerned. We know he's taking his disciples from the upper room over to the Garden of Gethsemane. There is some thought that they may have passed through the temple area and walked right by the temple gate and the doors of the temple. On the door of the temple, there was a huge vine of gold that was embossed upon the door. And many times, the wealthy Jews would add a grape, a golden grape, to that golden vine as a memorial to some loved one. If you've ever been to a Jewish synagogue or a Jewish hospital, you will recall as you walk down the halls that the halls are filled with memorials to loved ones who have gone on. They're big into doing that, and so perhaps that was what happened. Perhaps they did not pass the door. Perhaps they simply passed by a grape arbor. There were many of them in Israel. Or perhaps Jesus simply had a coin in his hand and simply pointed to the vine that may have been on the coin. You see, the vine was important to Israel. It was important not only as a source of grapes, but it was important because of the symbolism. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God used the vine in reference to Israel. In fact, the vine was the preeminent symbol of Israel, sort of like the eagle is the symbol of our country. The vine was important to Israel, and even today some of their coins will show a vine with grapes on it. God talked about it in Isaiah 5:7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Ezekiel 19:10, thy mother is like a vine, she was fruitful and full of branches. Hosea 10:1, Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. Psalm 80, beginning with verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. You see, the vine was a very well-known symbol in Israel then and even now. But notice what this vine teaches us. For this passage deals not only with the vine, but it also talks about the gardener and it talks about the branches. So let's take a look at this. First of all, Jesus says he's the true vine. Now, when you think of a vine and grapes, you may think that the vine is that that goes out that way. That's not the vine. Those are the branches. The vine is the stalk. It's what we would call the trunk. It comes up, and the branches go out from that. So that is the vine. It is the middle. It is what holds everything together. Everything gets life from that. Jesus begins by saying that he is the true vine. What does that mean? Once again, we have to go back to the Old Testament. The language that is used there about the vine and Israel. For it's true that Israel is spoken of as a vine and the vine of God, but the extraordinary thing about the use of this image in the Old Testament is that almost every time that it is used, it is brought forward as a symbol of Israel's degeneration. Very interesting. I didn't read all of those passages a moment ago that spoke of Israel being a vine. Listen to Isaiah 5:4. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Jeremiah calls Israel a degenerate and strange vine. Hosea calls her an empty vine. And the 80th Psalm is set in the context of a plea for God's renewed favor after the vine has been burned and the hedges have been broken down. So what we see is a vine that was planted by God, that's Israel, to be fruitful, but is not fruitful. And here in the midst of talking about the vine that these apostles would have understood, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Israel did not bring forth fruit pleasing to God. But Jesus is saying, I will. I'm going to bring forth fruit because I'm the true vine. Jesus was saying that salvation does not come through the nation of Israel. Israel had not brought forth good fruit, would not bring forth good fruit. But Jesus was the true vine. Only good fruit could and would come from him. Now that takes us to the gardener. He continues by telling us in this passage, in the 15th chapter of John, that his father is the gardener. And he points out that the gardener has two functions. In verse 2, the first function is that he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. Now, the NIV uses the term cuts off. The New American Standard says he takes away every branch that bears no fruit. Now, if you want to take that verse that way, you can. That's what most translations say. But there is perhaps a better meaning for this than cut off. The Greek word that is used there is the word arrow. The first and most basic meaning of the word arrow is not to cut off. The most basic meaning is to lift up. Now, I want you to get this symbolism because this is beautiful. To lift up. The fourth meaning of the word arrow is cuts off. Okay? The first meaning is to lift up. The fourth meaning in the Greek is cuts off, to remove. Most translations have used the fourth meaning of the word in anticipation of verse 6. Verse 6 of our text says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So that's what's going to come. And so the translators looked up here and they said, well, think of what's coming down there, so that it must mean that. I don't think it means that. I find it more within the nature of God that before he cuts us off and throws us away, that he would first of all try to fix what's wrong and lift us up. You see, this passage is talking about the care of the gardener. The gardener's job is not just to condemn, but it's to help us bear fruit. I think it would be strange if this passage simply pointed out how God goes about condemning us when we get out of line. That's not what it does. Go to the vineyard. What do you find? When one grows grapes, where does he grow them? On the ground? No, not on the ground. Pumpkins grow on the ground. Squash grow on the ground, but not grapes. Grapes must grow elevated. Grapes must be able to hang down. They must be free. Consequently, any branch that hangs on the ground will not produce grapes. It must be up, off of the ground, away from the earth. I think it would be a very strange gardener who came along and simply saw a branch on the ground and said, well, that's it for that branch. I'm going to cut it off and throw it away. No, what's he going to do first? He's going to pick it up, clean it off, and put it on whatever the lattice is, or the wire, or the rope, so that it can try to produce. This is exactly what vineyards look like. The branches are always strung from pole to pole on wires or ropes or hanging from some lattice. But then, and only then, after he's picked it up, the scripture says that he prunes or purges the branches. And what that word really means is he cleans them. He dusts off the dirt. He takes the dirt away from them so that they're free, so that they're clean, so that they can bear fruit. He cleans them of insects, of moss, of anything else that would keep it from bearing fruit. The order here is so important. He lifts us up that we might get away from the things that would keep us from bearing fruit, and then he cleanses us that pollution might not keep us from doing our job. That's why verse 3 is next. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He says, I picked you up and I've cleaned you up. The cleaning should be thought of rather than cutting and throwing away. And that makes so much sense. Devotion to Christ, a lifting closer to Christ, has to come before those unproductive things are taken from us. You remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew 12 about the man who had a demon? The demon left him and then came back, and because he found the man's life empty, he moved in with 7 more demons. Remember that story? You can't just go around cutting out all the bad things of your life until Christ is really there and close to you. If you cut out all the bad things in your life without really being close to Christ, what you'll really become is a hypocrite. You think that because you don't do this and you don't do that, that that's all well, everything's well. And you start comparing yourself with others. And after all, since you don't and they do, you're much more of a Christian than they are. You see, that's the type of person who falls away from Christ. They've cut off all the bad, but they haven't really gotten close enough to Christ to fill the vacuum that's been made in their lives. James has it right when he says, draw nigh unto God and he'll draw nigh unto you. That's verse 8 of the 4th chapter. Verse 7 gives the order even more clearly when it says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil. Submit to God first, then resist the devil. Submit to God. It'll be easier then to resist the devil if, first of all, you have submitted to God. You get close to God and you start becoming productive. And after that, all the harmful things begin to cut away and you hardly feel they're going. It's a case of maturing in Christ. Sometimes we don't allow people to mature in Christ. We simply say, quit doing that. Don't do that. Christians don't do that. Just stop it. Give them some time to mature. Give them some time to get close to Christ. And those things, other things, they'll take care of themselves. You know, a little girl, little girls like to play with dolls. But no one ever asks a girl to give up playing with dolls. When she's young, she plays with them, but then as she grows older, she becomes interested in other things like boys. And all of a sudden, those dolls are just kid stuff. The girls don't give up dolls as much as the dolls give her up because she's grown into a higher sphere of experience. In the same way, as we grow close to the Lord, the dead wood and the parasites begin to fall away. Some of you have some habits. Some of you have some problems. Some of you have some sins that you've been wrestling with for some time. And it bothers you that these things have such a tight hold and you can't figure out how to give it up, how to get rid of them. Maybe you've been trying the wrong way. Maybe you've been trying to give them up because you know they're keeping you from bearing good fruit like you should. You know what you're doing's wrong, but you can't seem to change. Well, what can you do about it? Reverse the order. Don't work so much on giving up or quitting. Work on getting closer to the Lord and then see what He does with those things in your life that you haven't been able to handle. Let Him lift you up. Let Him clean you up. And then let's see if we don't start bearing fruit. Thirdly, then, we're brought to the branches. We are the branches. And much is said here in this brief passage about the branches. Do you know that wood from the vine is worthless? You can't use it for anything. There were certain times of the year when the children of Israel were to take wood to the temple to supply the fire for the sacrifices. But it was also laid down to them that wood from the vine must not be brought. It was worthless. It's useless. It burned too quickly. The only thing it could be used for was a bonfire to destroy it. Now, you want to see a passage of Scripture that talks about that? Ezekiel 15. In Ezekiel 15, here's what God says. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it in the middle of it is charred. It is useful. Is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and is charred? Can it ever be used for anything? And the answer is no. A vine branch is worthless. It can't be used for anything. What's its purpose then? The wood is useless. There's only one thing the vine is good for, and that is bearing fruit. That's the only thing it's good for. Nothing else, just bearing fruit. And how does it do that? Does it do it on its own? No. You take the branch away from the vine, and it dies. It can only bear fruit as it receives its strength and nourishment from the vine itself. Look at that John 15 passage again, and let's look at verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We must remain in Christ, and Christ must remain in us. What's that mean? When the Lord says this, He's talking about our will, about us remaining in Christ, the choices that we make, our decisions. He's saying we've got to decide to do things which expose ourselves to Him and keep ourselves in contact with Him. This is what it means to abide in Him. We've been placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now we must choose to maintain that relationship by the decisions that we make. Decisions to expose ourselves to His Word, to learn about Him, to relate to Him in prayer, to be with others of the body, to be strengthened and to strengthen them, to bear each other's burdens, to confess our faults, to share in the fellowship with Christ. All of this is designed to relate to Him, to abide in Him. In other words, we're doing all we can to keep our relationship with Him going. But then He must remain in us. Now, what does this mean? It means that He has to have the opportunity to work in us. Now, I brought something tonight to show you this. A beautiful Waterford crystal vase. Or if you're an uppity, a Waterford crystal vase. That beautiful? Just it's really lovely. Now, I want you to see what else I've got. I have a beautiful rose. Now, there's water already in the vase. And I'm going to take this rose and I'm going to put it in the vase. Now, see how it's in there? It's abiding in that, but what is the water doing? The water is abiding in the rose. Now, I'm going to take a little C-clamp. It's here somewhere. Oh, there it is. Okay. See my little C-clamp? And I'm going to take this rose, and just under the petals, just under the petals, I'm going to take this little C-clamp, and I'm going to put that on there, and I'm going to tighten it up just real, real tight until it pushes the sides of that rose stem together. Now, what will soon happen to that blossom? It'll wither. It'll die. Why? It's abiding in the vase with water, but what's wrong? The water cannot get up to the flower. It's abiding in it, but what's there is not abiding in the flower. That's the whole illustration that Jesus is giving here. It means that it's possible for a person to abide in Christ, that is, to be attached to Christ, to have been baptized, to come to church, to tithe, to give, to do good things, to come to Bible conferences, but still die in his Christian life because he really doesn't allow God's Word to come in. He doesn't allow Christ to come in and really work through him. We have borrowed a vocabulary from the evangelicals. I say this about everywhere I go. I'm not sure if I'm making an impact or not, but I keep saying it. We have borrowed a vocabulary from the evangelicals, and it's just not true. And that is that we offer an invitation for people to come and accept Christ as their Savior. Now, let me tell you, folks, I have searched the New Testament from front to back, and I cannot find any place in Scripture where it talks about accepting Christ as our Savior. You hear it on religious radio, you hear it on religious television, you'll hear that from the evangelicals all the time. Accept Christ as your Savior. Well, everybody wants a divine fire escape. There's no place in Scripture where it talks about accepting Christ as your Savior. What it talks about is accepting Christ as the Lord of our lives. This Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath raised him from the dead and hath made him both Lord and Christ. Why are our churches weak? We've got a lot of people coming, but we don't see a lot of fruit. people are abiding in Christ, but is Christ abiding in them? Is he really the Lord of their life? There are three important verses that we're going to miss in this chapter unless we take a closer look. The first one's not in this verse, but it's in this chapter, but it's real close. And remember, mankind, men, divided the Bible into chapters and verses. The 14th chapter, verse 23, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. The 15th chapter, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And 15, verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Some people have the idea that they can have the person of Christ without the doctrine of Christ. They like the idea of Jesus, but they shy away from his teachings and keeping his teachings. Some even revolt against it. But that goal is impossible, for he has declared that he will come to none and make his abode in none except those who keep his commandments. You see, I've got the idea that when, well, let me go back. Read it. I was holding a revival one time in North Liberty, Indiana. There was a quartet singing there, doing the music. And the guy that was leading the singing was a preacher. And he said something one night that he'll never forget. And the reason he won't forget it is because I will never let him forget it. He got up and he said, you know, sometimes the song we sing right after the sermon is called an invitation hymn. And sometimes it's called a hymn of decision. And he tried to say that, and it came out of his mouth, tonight our hymn of indecision will be. Now, too many times that's the way it is, and I try to explain to people that it is, first of all, an invitation song. It is inviting people who have not accepted Christ to come and accept him, telling us about their faith, repenting of their sins, turning from their sins, have the opportunity to confess Christ before witnesses, and then be obedient in the waters of Christian baptism where they can be raised to walk in a new life. So the song is an invitation hymn. But then I always tell people it is also a decision hymn. Because if you're already a Christian, the song is for you as a decision hymn. Because I believe that every time, get this, every time we come in contact with God's Word, whether it be in a sermon, a song, a communion meditation, a billboard out on the highway, that every time we come in contact with God's Word, that becomes a decision time for us. Now you say, well, Lee, where do you get that? I get that from the book of James. For James says, don't be a forgetful hearer. Be ye a doer of the Word, and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. See, sometimes we can listen to God's Word. We can listen to all these things, and we can see God's Word up on the billboard and all sorts of places, and we say, isn't that wonderful? But if we don't do anything with it, it means nothing. And that's what we have to do, is we've got to, if we take Christ as Lord of our life, then that means following him. It means he's the master. He's the owner. He's the boss. He's the one we really have to give heed to. His word abides in us. It tells us what direction to go, and we abide in him. Now, whoops. Boy, almost dropped that thing. Jack's down here saying, is there really a vase up there? He's not sure. He's not sure. Is he? Charles Spurgeon said, we cannot separate Christ from the Word. For in the first place, he is the Word. And in the next place, how dare we call him Master and Lord and do not the things which he says and reject the truth that he teaches? We must obey his precepts or he will not accept us as his disciples. So there you have it. The true vine is Jesus himself. The gardener is the Heavenly Father, and the branches represent Christ's followers. Now, I think in there are some important lessons that we need to take from these. Remember the early restoration leader, Walter Scott? Walter Scott said that the Bible contains facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, promises to be enjoyed, and warnings to be heeded. We have all four of those in this passage. Facts to be believed, number one, Jesus is the true vine. Only in Him is there life. Fact two, the Heavenly Father is the gardener. He seeks what is best for us. He wants to help us bear fruit. Fact three, we are the branches. The only purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. If we aren't bearing fruit, we're worthless. There are commands to be obeyed. Verse 4 is in the imperative in the Greek. What it really says is, remain in me and permit me to remain in you. He's not making that as a suggestion. He is making that as a command. If you try to live without Christ, you cannot have life. There are promises to be enjoyed. First of all, we're cleansed by the Word of God. That's in verse 3. We will bear much fruit. That's verse 5. And verse 7, our prayers will be answered. Then there are warnings to be heeded. Verse 6 says that there's destruction to those who do not bear fruit. What does God want from you and me? He tells us in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Are you doing it? Are you abiding in the vine and allowing Him to remain in you? Why should you? Because of His love for you. Verses 9 and 10 say, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. He died that we might be forgiven. About 11 years ago, they found the remains of a lady who, you all know the name, Madeline Murray O'Hare. She had been missing for 5 years. After she died, there was a reporter by the name of Edward Plowman who wrote an article about the first time he ever met Madeline Murray O'Hare. It was in World Magazine. I was so impressed by this that I cut it out. He says it this way. It was November 19th, or 1974, and Mrs. O'Hare had come to Washington to promote her new book, Freedom Under Siege. She set up shop in the Capitol Hilton a few doors down the hall from where the nation's Catholic bishops were holding their semi-annual meeting. She spoke with me during an afternoon break. We sank into the blue overstuffed chairs in the hotel lobby. A female aide hovered nearby. The matriarch of the American atheism was her usual gruff, bombastic self. She dropped some crude one-liners about what Catholics might be up to and laughed. Pushing my chair around to face her, I told her I wanted to learn more about her early life. She had been born on Palm Sunday in 1919 to John and Lena Mays, devout members of the First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, a conservative citadel of the faith. She was baptized there and attended Sunday school regularly. She had sat under the preaching, and you preachers will recognize this name, she sat under the preaching of Clarence Edward McCartney, one of the strongest evangelical voices of the century. What had gone wrong? She acknowledged that she had been opinionated and a strong-willed from childhood. Along about the age 13, she said she decided I didn't believe in that stuff anymore and announced to her parents she wasn't going back to Sunday school. Nevertheless, she was in and out of the church through her teen years. She said she paid little heed to the preaching, but she loved the music. It was the music that kept her coming back. In a mellow moment, or was it peer pressure, in her senior year at high school, she wrote that her goal upon graduation was to serve God for the betterment of mankind. It was a pledge she abandoned early on. The years that followed were hellish. marriage is marred by unfaithfulness on her part. Two sons born out of wedlock. Infatuation with leftist causes. She tried unsuccessfully in the late 1950s to become a Soviet citizen. Her 1963 Supreme Court case that purged mandatory prayer and Bible reading from public schools and made her the most hated woman in America. She relished that title. Financial intrigue that attracted the IRS and divided her American atheist movement, and much more. She wouldn't identify the turning point in her teens or early adulthood when she chucked God and the church out of her life and mind, or why. Surely, I suggested, she hadn't really jettisoned everything from those early years and experiences. There must be some positive influence that survived. And for a moment, he said, the arrogance and bitterness disappeared, and she smiled. The music, she said. She leaned over and confided. Almost every Christmas and Easter, I slip into the back of a church to listen to the music. That's the part I can't resist. And then a scowl returned to her face. If you print that, I'll deny it, she said, laughing again. Standing up to end the interview, Mrs. O'Hara summoned the aide and asked her to fetch a book from her briefcase. She wrote inside it, to Edward Plowman, keep the faith, but keep it to yourself. Madeline O'Hara, 22nd November 1974. If she had embraced and kept the faith herself, count on it, she wouldn't have kept it to herself. Are we bearing fruit? Are we abiding in Him? Is He abiding in us? Remember, we have one purpose in life. One purpose. And that's to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word, for what it can do to us, what it can do in us. And Father, we pray that just now, that this may be a time of decision, might be a time of invitation. If there is one here who's never accepted Christ, may this be the time, the place, and the occasion. And they'll come, turn to Jesus, and accept Him as Lord. May it also be a decision time for all the rest of us. We've been confronted by your word. Help us, Father, to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. May we abide in you. Father, we pray that you will abide in us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.